Our Old Testament reading is going to come from Jonah chapter 3. We continue. Jonah, we're almost done. Have fun with this. I hope you've had fun seeing the glory of Christ in Jonah. So Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God, called for a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. He did not do it. As for the reading of God's word, and now we will go to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Moment to get there. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. That is not the title of my sermon. But that's okay. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now with great need to hear your word, to receive your word in faith, and we ask that you would illumine our minds, renew our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we may entrust ourselves more to you, that we may hear your word and see Christ in it and receive this call to live more in obedience for Christ's sake. As we pray, amen. Dear people of God, have you repented like Nineveh? This question should be a jarring one. Nineveh was a city that was not known for its kindness to its neighbors. Nineveh was known by its neighbors as a city of bloodshed and violence. Just one example, a common fear tactic was to capture enemies, skin them alive, and hang their skin on the walls of the city as a reminder not to mess with them. This is not the type of city that you would want to go to on your summer vacation. Yet Jonah is commissioned to go there. And we have already seen that he ran away, and there is a sense in which we want to be sympathetic. Nineveh is scary. It's a terrifying city. We've already seen that Jonah ran away because he carried in himself the image of rebellious Israel, a nation that was specially called by God to be a blessing to the nations. But rebellious Israel was just that, rebellious. She ran away from the word of God and needed to be brought under discipline. Last week, we considered how Jonah experienced a death and resurrection in the belly of the fish. We saw how he mirrored Christ's death, resurrection, and even his ascension into the heavenly temple. In addition to that, we saw the wonderful truth that salvation belongs to the Lord. So now we ought to be eager to see how that will play out. So we see Jonah, this inverted image of Christ, heading to Nineveh with a word from the Lord. In one respect, we should expect Nineveh to take Jonah and kill him on the spot for bringing a word against Nineveh. As we've already seen, nothing in this story is going as we would expect. So instead of filleting Jonah alive, Nineveh receives the word of God and repents in sackcloth and ashes. After all, we just celebrated that salvation belongs to the Lord, and so we might expect the Lord to follow through with that. It's in Nineveh, a bloodthirsty, violent neighbor to Israel's north, with a goal to conquer the world for its god Asher. In Nineveh, that we ironically see what ought to be done when the word of God comes. So this passage raises a potent question for us. Have you repented like Nineveh? Two qualities to their repentance that we see throughout this chapter. People of Nineveh repented first, the word of God. Second, for the mercy of God. And third, being spared by God. They repented at the word of God, the mercy of God, being spared by God. So first, the people of Nineveh repented at the word of God. As we begin to consider this question, we need to begin by considering the content of Jonah's message that he brought to Nineveh. In verses 1 and 2, we're told, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" These words might not seem that profound to you, just a general statement summarizing what God told Jonah to say to Nineveh, but there are a few important aspects to this short interaction between Jonah and the Lord. First, we see that it is the word of the Lord that came to Jonah. Now, you might think, yeah, of course it is. He's a prophet. That's what prophets do. They receive the word of the Lord. They proclaim the word of the Lord. Let's get on with it. And actually slow down. It's true that prophets received the word of the Lord, but prophets don't just receive the word of the Lord like an author of a book comes up with ideas for stories. This is special. This is weighty. This is the word of the Lord, Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Remember the shock and confusion that was presented right at the beginning of the story in chapter 1 when Jonah went in the opposite direction of Nineveh. What is he doing? What's going on here? The shock that ought to have been felt is not merely like watching a car mechanic walk off from his job or a businessman walking away from his business, as confusing and shocking as that may be. This is more significant. It's more than that. The seriousness of the situation is in the fact that he's walking away from the word of the Lord. The sailors in chapter 1 understood that much. They responded to this news and they say, "What is this that you have done?" There are grave consequences to walking away from the word of the Lord, but those consequences are not from the Lord being a power-hungry, authoritarian God who must have his way or else. Have you heard this kind of objection to the authority of God's word? He's a power-hungry, authoritarian God. He must have his way. It's a common objection these days. People who often raise this objection think that God is insecure and he must be obeyed to be secure. But that's not what's going on here. God is not insecure. God is the creator and sovereign Lord of all things. So when he speaks, his word is inherently authoritative. This isn't something that's difficult to understand. I hope it's not difficult to understand. When the owner of a company says something about the company, its mission, its values, its target audience, product line, etc., you probably don't second guess it. The owner said it, and that's what they're going for. Imagine a world in which you owned a Tesla. Maybe you had thought that you had heard that through the grapevine that this new model of Tesla that you bought was waterproof and even converted into a boat in the water. See an unfamiliar button as you get into your new Tesla, you think, "I think that's the button that does the boat thing. Let's go try this out." So you take it down to a boat launch and drive it into the water, pressing the button vigorously, only for your fully electric car to be submerged underwater. Become enraged. How could Tesla let this happen? What's wrong with my car? So you call up the dealership and they tell you, I'm sorry, you must be mistaken. Our cars don't do that. You won't take that for an answer, so you continue to call and press the higher-ups of Tesla until you finally speak with Elon Musk. You get him on the phone for just a brief moment, and he says, I'm not sure why you didn't believe any of my employees. I didn't design my cars to turn into boats. And it's at this point that you have no higher authority to appeal to. You've just heard it yourself from the man who invented the Tesla. He has the patent on this car. It's a silly and perhaps outlandish example, but you get the point, I hope. When God speaks, the case is closed. His word is always completely authoritative. But that means that it must be received as such. Maybe that makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe that makes you a lot uncomfortable. You mean, I have to obey every word that comes from the Lord? I have to receive God's word as authoritative over my life in every area of my life? I get to just pick and choose? Yes, that's right. But it's for your good. This isn't just about blind obedience to some far-off God whose personality is unpredictable and unknown. The Lord says, call out against Nineveh the message that I tell you. There's a specific message for Nineveh. The content of the message is just as important as its own authority, but the content will always be good and trustworthy becomes from it from the authoritative Lord of glory, who is also gracious and compassionate. The word of the Lord is worthy to be received as fully authoritative on its own merit that it comes from the Lord. But it is not a dreadful thing to receive the word of the Lord. Listen to what Scripture says about itself, about the word of the Lord. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of the Lord is undebatably good because it comes from a good God. It is undebatably for your good because it comes from a good God. So have you received it with the seriousness and the joy that it deserves? Have you received it like Nineveh? Yes, God has spoken to me. I don't have to walk in the dark anymore. God has given me this light. God has shown me what sin is and what holiness is. He tells me how to live in this holiness. Praise God. You think this is such a burden. There's so much to do, so much to get right. It is without the aid of the Spirit of God that you might think that way. The Word of God could be right in front of you day after day with no real effect on you if you're not receiving it by the Spirit of God. So every day that you read the Word, every Sunday that you come and you hear the Word, pray for the Spirit of God to help you receive it as it actually is. You share the Word of God with others. Pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word and pierce their heart with it. Only the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and put it within someone's heart. Isn't that something that we see here with the Ninevites? They receive the Word of God with the seriousness of what it is, recognizing the authority of who it came from. End of verse 4, we get a summary of Jonah's preaching. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In Hebrew, this is only five words. Jonah says this on day one of his three-day journey, no less. He's not very deep into his persuasive arguments for the existence of only one God over against their many gods. He hasn't addressed the problem of evil. He hasn't debunked evolution for them yet. He's just begun to declare what God told him to say. But what happens? Look at verse 5. People of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. What does it look like to embrace the word of God? It looks like this. Only a few words from God, and we see a complete embrace of its truthfulness and its authority on their situation. They believed God. As we've seen so many times throughout the book of Jonah, this passage is holding up a mirror to the people of Israel in Jonah's day, consequently to us. Israel, they see an entire city who is far from God, set on violence and has no right to the covenant promises. They see that city receive the word of God with all the reverence and weight that it deserves. And they're reminded of how stubborn they have been. At least they ought to have been reminded of how stubborn they have been. Israel, the heirs of promises of God, went in the complete opposite direction of God's word. The foreigners, those who are far off, embraced it with earnestness. Now let's continue on and see that they not only received the word of God, but they repented for the mercy of God. They receive it, they repent, and they're trusting in the mercy of God. So this is our second point. The people of Nineveh repented for the mercy of God. And now, maybe this sounds a little ambiguous. I was talking about this with Cammy last night, and she was like, I'm not quite sure what you mean by repenting for the mercy of God. What I mean is that they repented for the purpose of receiving the mercy of God. But that doesn't flow off the tongue as nicely. It doesn't match my points as nicely. So kept it short. And so the word continues to spread throughout Nineveh until it reaches the king and his high court. Perhaps it was an unofficial revival that was beginning to take place, but here in verse 6, we're told that the word got to the king, and he responded in the same way as everyone else in his kingdom. The word of God, the word, reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king doesn't stop there. He issues a decree and makes repentance in sackcloth and ashes with fasting a matter of public policy. Maybe you're wondering, what's up with sackcloth and ashes? Why are they doing this? What exactly does it symbolize? Now, I just want to read from this dictionary that I read, and I hope it's not too boring because it's a dictionary. It's very helpful, very clear imagery. The sack or sackcloth, along with the mournful demeanor and gestures of the wearer, represented the pain, grief, sorrow, or lack of, or loss of hope for the coming of tragedy. Sackcloth was the opposite of festal garments that were worn in times of joy and celebration. The dark color of sackcloth represented the absence of color. Color signified glory, honor, and jubilation. Wearing sackcloth could represent the tragedy of any external event or the throes of an internal condition of the heart and soul. So wearing sackcloth was both a symbol of personal mourning, it was also a symbol of corporate mourning. It was a tragedy was coming or had come, and so the people would mourn over whatever sin they had committed, thought they had committed to cause such a thing. A little bit of superstition here, but people of Israel did this. They recognized their sin, and they recognized the punishment that they deserve, and so they repent in sackcloth and ashes and other parts of Scripture. It's not just superstition. So on the surface, we might think, well, we don't really wear festal garments, do we? What's the significance of this? How is this significant for us? Well, we do wear festal garments. I'm not sure if you remember, but just a couple days ago, it was the 4th of July. And this past weekend, you and your neighbors were probably wearing red, white, and blue more than you typically would. You probably put together an outfit that you wouldn't wear the rest of the year. Maybe think of Christmas. You probably red and white. Maybe you have a special ugly Christmas sweater thing that you would only wear during the Christmas season. The same is going on here in the ancient world with their festal garments. They had their special colored clothes for their holidays. But in times of distress and national tragedy, they would wear dark colors. Do we do this? I think we do. I saw at least one person on the 4th of July wearing all black. I asked him why he was wearing it, and simply said he wasn't feeling very patriotic. He wasn't too comfortable with where our nation might be headed. He wasn't, in a sense, wearing sackcloth. Or a less politically charged example, you think of funerals and weddings. We do this all the time. You wear white or other colorful, bright clothes to a wedding. But to a funeral, you wear black. You wear dark clothes to signify the mourning. To sit in ashes, then, is only to exacerbate the symbol. It basically says, I'm brought to nothing. We are brought to nothing. I have no other earthly hope. So you get the picture. The whole nation was mourning over the threatened tragedy. Funny enough, the people of Nineveh repented so hard that even their livestock repented. The people of Nineveh recognized their sin, and the king tells them to turn from it. We're told to call out mightily to God, for who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Does this sound familiar? It echoes the same attitude that the captain on the boat had when he woke up Jonah and told him to call on his God. Arise! Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So here again we see a foreigner get it. Certainly gets it more than Jonah. He understands the weight of what's come upon him. The servant of God has declared the word of God to a faraway people. And this is where we might be reminded of Jesus' words to the unbelieving Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12 that we read with this passage. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Why exactly does Jesus say this? The Pharisees sought extra signs from Jesus to prove that he was really the Messiah. Just give me a little bit more. It's a little bit more. I'm not totally convinced. And this is just after they had accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. So Jesus tells them that they would not receive a sign except the sign of Jonah. And there, Jesus makes this comparison between Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish to Jesus' 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was presented as a sign to the unbelieving people of Israel, even after they had received many signs from the prophets Elijah and Elisha. He was presented as a sign to them that their unbelief and stubbornness would bring them under the disciplining wrath of God. They would be consumed by the wrath of God, but not consumed to the point of death. They would be brought to life, as we saw last week. That same sign of death and resurrection would be assigned to the people of Nineveh. Surely Jonah didn't leave this part out of his preaching, and if he did, surely word got out to Nineveh. This prophet of God died and rose again, so to speak. Now he is bringing us a message. Maybe we ought to listen to him. Of course, the people of Nineveh repented, as we've seen. What did Israel do? She grew in bitterness to the nation that God had compassion on. See this next week when we consider chapter 4. Jesus was a sign to the people of Israel in his day that they had received many signs, but that he would give them the final authoritative sign by bringing Israel, by bearing Israel in his body in his death and resurrection. Purpose was to renew Israel that she might become a blessing to the nations, and in fact, she did. The Gentiles have not replaced Israel. The Christian church has not replaced Israel. She exists in a continuation of Israel, a fulfillment and bringing to completion of Israel, the streaming of the nations up on Mount Zion. So it is with much gravity that Jesus says that the men of Nineveh would rise up and judge the generation that witnessed Jesus because they received the word of God in earthly matters They still repented in sackcloth and ashes. How much more ought they to have been flattened out in repentance, these Pharisees? How much more should they have been on their faces repenting from their evil works, from rejecting the Lord of glory? The people of Nineveh repented over fear that they would be conquered and perhaps fear that their city would be taken over. But dear people of God, if the people of Nineveh repented with fear for worldly things, how much more ought we to repent for fear of spiritual things, for fear of the state of our own soul? That is what Jesus is declaring to us when he says that he is the greater than Jonah. He would not just symbolically die and rise again. He would literally do it. His word was not given to him from above as though he were a vessel for the divine word as any other prophet. Jesus is a prophet, of course, but his word was authoritative in its own right because it came from him. So his call to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's far more gravity than Jonah's declaration that Nineveh will be overturned in 40 days. But that brings with it really good news about the consequences of repenting under the call of Jesus rather than the call of Jonah. So let's consider this third point. The people of Nineveh repented, being spared by God. People of Nineveh repented, being spared by God. We read in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This raises an interesting point that Scripture occasionally brings up. Does God change his mind? Can God change his mind? The word here is translated as relented, can literally be translated as repented. And it is often translated repented in other parts of the Old Testament. And so there are some these days, probably more than we would like to think, who believe that God can and does change his mind. Better put, they believe that God has left a certain set of possibilities in the future open. In this thinking, there is a legitimate openness to the future, even in the sight of God. There are legitimately unknown pieces of the future. God has left it up to us to decide. Isn't that wonderful? In the best versions of this thinking, God knows all of the paths that our decisions will take. He knows all the possibilities, but he hasn't fixed a definitive route for the future in all things. Now, it's easy for us to snicker at this and say, that's ridiculous. Who would believe that? That's not an answer to this problem that's brought up by Scripture. Our passage tells us that God relented or repented. There's other parts of Scripture that say the same thing. The flood. After the flood, the Lord repented from bringing this evil upon the land. So, we could, in fact, we should, say that God would not be God if he was not in full sovereign control of the universe. One way to respond to this. It's the beginning of a good response. R.C. Sproul has said, if there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, he is not God. That doesn't quite answer the question raised by the passage. It begins to answer it. It's a good start, a good foundation. What does it mean that God repented of the disaster that he said he would bring upon Nineveh? First, need to consider how language works. If I say that God is good, but I also say that my wife's cooking is good, I sincerely mean both of those things. But I mean different things by them. I don't mean good in the same way in both instances. But I also don't mean that God is good and my wife's cooking is bad. I mean good in both instances, but I mean it differently. My wife's cooking is good only by analogy or in a similar way to God's goodness, because God is good. God defines goodness by his very existence. And when we speak of repenting, there's something similar going on here. It means one thing when we speak of people, but it means another when we speak of God. It doesn't mean entirely that God, that we're speaking in opposite ways, but we're not meaning the exact same thing when we speak of these speak of this. The Bible speaks of God repenting or changing his mind when there is an unexpected turn in our field of vision. God said Nineveh would perish. We expected that it would, but it didn't because of God pouring out his mercy after Nineveh repented. We experience God's execution of his plan as though he changed his mind. He doesn't change his mind as a result of our actions. Their repentance does not cause God to show mercy. That's the principal point here. Nothing that we do causes any sort of change in God. Repentance does not cause God to show mercy, but the repentance is the evidence itself of God's merciful work in their heart in the first place. Now, the fact that there is nothing that can change God or his will doesn't mean that God is static or uninterested in creation. It actually means the opposite. It means that God is so intimately involved in the life of all his creatures that he ensures that all things work together according to his good purpose. So this is really good news. God was deeply at work to bring Jonah to the Ninevites, to bring the Ninevites to repentance, and ultimately to show the Ninevites mercy. What's better than that is that there is a greater than Jonah who gave himself as a sign to Israel and to the nations that he desires that all should repent and that none should perish. Romans 8, verse 28 tells us that we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now we do well to consider this in the first place as referring to Christians who are committed to the Lord, who profess their love for the Lord. But in another way, I think in one sense, this is true of all of God's elect, who will one day love the Lord, even if they do not yet profess their love in the Lord. So the implication is that God works all things for the benefit of his elect, all of those whom he will call to himself and regenerate by his Holy Spirit. Is this not good news? The kingdom of God has come, and the king of that kingdom has promised complete destruction for those who reject it, but he has also promised the repentance of God for those who receive it in faith and repentance. At the cross, God repented of his wrath toward us, so to speak. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ so that it would not be poured out on those who believe in Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, "But there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So all who trust in God will be spared from the wrath of God, not just temporarily, like Nineveh, not arbitrarily, for all eternity, because the greater than Jonah has come. In Christ, we are justified. We are declared not guilty. But the Lord doesn't just look at us with disgust as if he hates us and we've found the right legal loophole in our justification. This isn't how justification works. He looks at us in Christ as adopted children as well. If in our justification God is the judge who declares us not guilty, then in our adoption, God is the judge who steps out of the stand and hugs us tight, saying, "You are my child whom I love." But this is not just true for us. The very design of the book of Jonah to ask you whether you would rejoice at God actually blessing the nations. It is through the resurrected servant of God that the blessing to the nations has come. So have you repented like Nineveh? If you have, do you pray for Nineveh to repent? Pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great word. We thank you for this challenging word to us, that on one hand you have called us to repentance and you dearly love us, and yet on the other hand there are many others you desire to be saved and whom you have appointed from all eternity who will be saved. Father, may we desire their salvation with such passion as you desire their salvation. May we be people who are not embittered at the salvation of others outside of the church, but may we rejoice in the engrafting of many. Father, help us to repent like Nineveh, to receive your word, and trust ourselves to you, knowing that you are merciful, you're gracious to us. Through our prayer, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.